We'll turn to Revelation, the second chapter. We're going to start with verse 12 and read through verse 17. And here we go. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, before we go into this church of Pergamum, I'd like to finish up where we were Tuesday night. If you weren't here Tuesday night, you might want to get the tape, I think. Talk to the church in Smyrna. The idea is when you're cast into some imprisoning circumstances, to be faithful to the point of death. You never quit. You never break out of God's prison. You stay there, and it gives you the crown of authority to rule by the power of life. It gives you authority. Very important, this being willing to bear your cross and not to change. Extremely important. And what it does, it breaks down this being willing to stay in situations that we detest. It breaks down within us our self-will, which is the source of all sin. Self-will is the source of all sin. And staying in difficult situations, you always pray to get out of them. You always do that and pray for what you want. That's one of the reasons for being there, is to teach us to pray. But you don't break out. Stay there. Stay steady until you know that God has released you or has brought you forth. Extremely difficult. There'll be a lot of that in these days because God wants to bring his people past Pentecost, wants to bring us into deeper depths with him, and that requires that we learn to give our will to the Lord. We talk a lot about that, you know. Not my will, but thine be done. It's difficult to live. But nevertheless, to learn to do God's will is the kingdom. It is the greatest thing of all. It's more than sacrifices and offerings. To do God's will and to do it perfectly and completely is the end of the matter. And that's the way Jesus is, and that's the way he wants us. So we do God's will, and how wonderful it is when it finally dawns on us, whether we're young or old, that to do God's will brings joy. And sometimes we're a long time learning that, we're not persuaded of it. We think, well, if I just do what I want, maybe God will bless me. But you'll always find that when you set yourself to do God's will, present your body a living sacrifice, and prove God's will, it's always the most joyous. It's always best. Yeah, that's the original question in Eden, isn't it? You're better off doing your own thing, or you're better off serving the Lord, doing his will. His will appears to us generally in the Word and also personally as he speaks to our heart and leads us. We find God's will generally and specifically, and all of life is to teach us this. This is why we're here, trapped in an animal body, is that we might learn to do God's will, and to do it perfectly, and to do it completely. And the quicker we learn that, the quicker we come to joy and peace. There's still a battle, even when we assent to this, there's still a battle, because it is the rest of God, and you have to labor to enter it. You have to labor to enter God's will, because your flesh will fight you, your self will fight you, the world fights you, and Satan fights you, and it is a fight just to do God's will. But it is the coming of the kingdom. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so that's why this Smyrna church is so important, is that we learn God allows Satan to cast some of us into prison. We don't like it. We think I'm not having joy. What's wrong with me, etc., blah, blah, blah. But it's the way that God makes rulers. It's the way that God creates kings, is by teaching us perfect obedience to His will. And what a joy it is to just do the Lord's will and not be bothered about what you want. Just, God, what is it that you want? Now, always tell God what you want, always. When I'm talking about passivity, I'm talking about very actively and dynamically seeking God's will and doing it. There's nothing like it. And you and I think we know what we want, but we don't. We don't. Only God knows what's in us and what will bring us love, joy, and peace. And these are the end of the matter. All right, and then he says something remarkable. And we held forth on this last Tuesday night, if you're interested in this sort of thing. He says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is, of course, I backed up here from Pergamum in the last couple of verses here of the church of Smyrna. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, that's a very peculiar expression. Not hurt by the second death. And notice that in the whole church, the only ones who are fireproof, who can't be hurt by the second death, are who? The overcomers, which tells us that the Christian churches are divided into people who live in victory in Jesus and people who do not live in victory in Jesus. And the Bible doesn't have too much to say about the losers, except that they don't get the rewards that go to the winners. And the losers are dealt with in various ways by the Lord, but the winners inherit the opportunities for glory and service and power and authority to live the victorious life in Jesus, which means that we're prayed through all the time, and nothing more than that. It is that we're prayed through all the time. And right now, they used to say, hold short accounts with God. I like that expression. That's all there is to the overcoming life, is holding short accounts with God. That's all there is. When something troubles you, you go to the Lord, get it prayed through so you know you're doing God's will, and voila, you're an overcomer. And that's all there is. It isn't a standard that you reach someday. It's a way of living. And God wants all of His people to live in victory. It is never, never God's will for a Christian to walk in known sin. Many times we have sin in our lives, but we don't know it. And the blood takes care of that. But when God points out something to us and we know it's wrong, that it never is God's will and there are no excuses for living in defeat, you go to God, you go to the throne of grace. Just think, we can go right to the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. We come before the wings of the cherubim. Christ has opened that way. We say, Lord, I got a problem in my life. I can't seem to get the victory over it. And God will send you grace. Because we're not under the law. Under the law, it tells you what you're doing wrong, but doesn't help you. Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And under grace, we receive. Grace is another word for Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's all of God that's in Christ given to us so we don't have to continue in sin. Well, that's as simple as that. That's so simple. Just call on the Lord, believe what He says, and sin shall not have dominion over you. And when that is true of you, and it should be true of you right now, and if it's not, don't leave this church this morning without telling the Lord you want victory over whatever area there is in your life that troubles you, and you can walk out of here a victorious saint. It's a lie from Satan that Christians have to sin while they're in the world. There is no biblical basis for that. It is the reasoning of man, and it's against the Word of God. The Word of God, I found a verse I didn't even know it was in the Bible. It's in Ephesians, the first chapter. Well, I knew it was in the Bible, but it never connected. Did you ever have that experience in reading something and reading something, and it finally connects? It's in Ephesians, the first chapter. Finally connected. And I can't remember how I ran across it, but something stirred my bones, and I read it. Wow! I love it. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Isn't that interesting? That's the predestination of this priesthood. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Everybody can get saved, but the priesthood is by God's election. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Whoa! That's what you're called to be. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. When it says here holy and blameless, it's not talking about imputed righteousness. It's talking about the same thing that the prophecy came forth through the father of John the Baptist, that God had sent the Redeemer so we could walk before him in holiness. You know, the church has allowed itself to be snookered on this item. God hasn't called us to walk in known sin as a Christian. God has called us to victory. And he said we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, what do we conquer? Sin. What else is there to conquer? Huh? The Democrats? God has called us to conquer sin. We are more than conquerors. And it is not God's will for us to walk in known sin. And so it's like the promise of salvation, or the baptism with the Spirit, or divine healing, or the gifts of the Spirit. You've got to find it in the Word, and then you believe it, and then you go to God, and the first thing you know, you got it. But if you don't read the Word, and you go by traditions and assumptions, you don't get healed, you don't get saved, you don't speak in tongues, you don't get victory. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And the Word, for example, Romans 8:12 says, for we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And the next verse says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Meaning that you slay your own resurrection. You slay the eternal life that was given you in the beginning. These things are plainly in the Word. And if there's any doubt anyone has, just study the sixth chapter of Romans. And it says, now that we're Christians and baptized in water, we can present ourselves a slave to sin, or we can present ourselves a slave to righteousness. And the 22nd verse of Romans 6 says that if we choose to be a slave of righteousness, the end is holiness, and the result of that is eternal life. But if we Christians, having been baptized in water, choose to live in sin, the wages of that is death. We preach that to the unsaved. It has nothing to do with the unsaved. It's talking about us. They don't have an option to choose life. Only a Christian has that. Hallelujah and all that. So the life of victory in Christ, the life of overcoming the world, spirit, and overcoming the lusts and passions of our flesh and soul, and overcoming our self-will, are available through Jesus Christ. He is God's grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law gave us truth, but Christ gave us grace to do something about it. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. So the good news is that God has chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. And that will be true of His bride, won't it? Yeah? You think so? And Ephesians 5 say the bride will be without spot or wrinkle. Brother, sister, that's not by imputation. Who wants a bride that's sinning all over the place? Not the Lord Jesus. For sure. Very sure. He'd much prefer to be a bachelor. He doesn't need that. Now, in Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes, meaning all of us, he's speaking now only to the church, in this case, the church of Smyrna, speaking, not talking to the world, not talking to the province of Smyrna or the area of Smyrna, he's not talking to them, he's talking to the church. And he says, if you overcome, I've given you all you need to overcome. Now, if you do that, then such and such is true. But this one is interesting, will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, that's so unusual because we would think, well, nobody, no Christian is in danger of the second death. But you see, it doesn't talk about being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It talks about what? Being hurt by it. That's a twist. That's new life in the old prayer meeting. Now, we say, well, what in the world? All right, the lake of fire has authority over the 8 primary sins, beginning with timidity and going on through immorality and witchcraft and whatever, and ending up with all liars. Now, the lake of fire, the second death, always retains authority over these. Always retains authority over them. Given to them, given to the lake by the fire, by the Father. And the reason you and I are not there in the lake of fire or don't go there after we die is because because Christ came, and when we receive Him, God, as long as we walk in the light of His will, follow the Spirit, and do His will, Christ makes up the difference. The sin that is still lacking remains under perpetual forgiveness. And that's the way the new covenant operates. And it's spelled out very well in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light, meaning in God's will, we have fellowship with one another, meaning with God. If you check the pronouns there, it's referring back to the Father. We have fellowship with God if we walk in the light, even though we got all the stuff wrong with us. It all wrong with us, especially as a new Christian. God has hardly begun to chip away at the statue. And here we are, unformed, but yet it says we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's why we are without condemnation. Now please understand, this is not an alternate way that God has decided to relate to man. I'm afraid that's preached many times. It's not true. Neither is it permanent. It is not the way God's going to relate to us throughout eternity. Rather, it's a detour while the highway's under construction. We need to realize that because we have made, I'm afraid, in our preaching, the idea of a perpetual forgiveness which will obtain. That's all that God can. I've received Christ, I'm without condemnation, I'm on my way to heaven. That's not the New Testament. That's not the New Covenant. The new covenant is the writing of God's law in our mind and in our heart. And the purpose of initial forgiveness and the continual forgiveness, providing we're walking in God's will, is not an alternative to moral change. Otherwise, God has no kingdom. It's a house of cards. He just
He's just said, well, I'll take them the way they are and I'll forgive them through the blood, and here they are. They still gossip, they're still full of sin, they're still unformed, they're still full of self-will, but it's all right. See, that's the prevailing assumption, and it's totally wrong. It is totally unscriptural. And any sharp high school student can easily disprove the current teaching. It's not based on the scripture. The idea is that God receives you when you come to the cross and says, you're mine with all your filth, you're mine, and I love you and I have forgiven your sins. If he didn't do that, we couldn't get started. We couldn't even get started. When we start off with God, we'd be under such condemnation that we'd be like Adam and Eve. We'd be covering ourselves with the fig leaves of religious works and running and hiding. But God says, come, I've received you because of the blood of the cross. Immediately that he does, he gives us of his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit begins to deal with the sin in our life. He begins to reprove us, to convict us of sin. And that's why 1 John 1:7 says we walk in light. 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this, people, is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to walk in open repentance and confession of sin. That's the normal Christian life. Because it does take a while for God to get all the stuff in our life. Have you found that to be true? I know I have. After 55 years, I certainly found it to be true, and it's still true. I know I'm without condemnation because I'm doing as well as I know. As far as I know, I'm doing as well. So the blood is making up the difference. But that doesn't mean I can get foolish. I have to be alert because something else will come in. God said, yeah, that's got to be confessed. I think it was 2 days ago the Lord came up with something new. You'd think after all those years he'd finally get it. But I got a bad start. And I'm a late bloomer. All the school teachers said amen. All right. But nonetheless, victory is assured because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, if he was just the author of our faith, we're on our own. But he said he's going to finish it. So he's going to make us in his image, which is the image of God. Isn't that right? Well, that means moral transformation. And that is the essence of the new covenant, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that image by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's that change, it's the change itself, which is salvation. It's the change. The change doesn't mean then you'll get saved. It's the change that is the salvation. And you have to understand that, or you won't understand what I'm going to be saying now. You will not understand that. If you picture being saved as going to heaven when you die, you will not be able to track me at all. So I want to change your definition from going to heaven when you die to that it is the change in you, which is the salvation. What you're being changed from is the image and life of Satan into the image of life of God. In other words, you're not saved from the earth and you're not saved from hell except in a secondary sense. As long as you're wicked, you belong in hell. A Christian salvation does not have its purpose the bringing of wicked into paradise. I mean, that would be very foolish on God's part. Don't you see that? What the purpose of salvation is to make you a candidate for heaven or paradise. That's its purpose. So when you're saved, you say, well, what are you saved from? Well, I was saved from lying. Hallelujah. That's what salvation is. And it's an ongoing process. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's an ongoing process. Remember, he said to Timothy, live righteously and you'll save yourself and those who hear you. We save ourselves by cooperating with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, as he shows us the worldliness and the lust and the self-will in our life. And as we cooperate with the Lord, he saves us by removing this junk from our lives. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're more saved than you were last Sunday. Hopefully, you are more in the image of God than you were last Sunday. If not, you're not plugged in the way you should be. Because God does not have time to waste in your life or mine. He has no time to waste. And He's dealing with you every day, and you might have perceived these irritations and discomforts as being kind of random happenings that you kind of blow off. They're not. They're the means of your salvation. They're to cause you to pray and to seek the Lord. And they happen to us all the time. If you've been without trouble for 2 or 3 weeks, I congratulate you. And the truth me at all. God keeps me humping and praying. So that's just all pretty evident to us Christians. Sometimes we didn't realize that was the purpose of our suffering. We thought it was random or the devil was getting in. Forget the devil. Just forget that and look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus and quit worshiping the devil. Just look at Jesus and keep looking at Jesus. You remember how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, and he became the sin bearer. And when you look at him, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Don't look down at the enemy. Look at the conqueror. Look at the king. Hallelujah. And you'll be healed and you'll be delivered if you keep your eyes on the king, on Jesus, on he who was lifted up and became sin for us. Now, into this very provocative and somewhat difficult saying, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let me summarize the meaning and then maybe point out a couple of verses. What it means is that fire can no longer harm you. See, Jesus could walk on the lake of fire and it wouldn't harm him because there's nothing in there that the lake of fire has authority. See, that's the concept. The concept is that salvation makes you fireproof. Just as simple as that. Oh! Well, let's look at Isaiah 26, verse... No, 33, verse 10. Try that. Isaiah 33, verse 10. This may be a new thought to you. If you can get it, get it. If you can't, can it and put it in the pantry and it'll break out later. We're on Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in the world are terrified. How many see that? No. Most of the Bible, very little of the Bible is spoken to the world. There are some, but most of it is talking to God's elect. We love to shove it off on the world. Even that famous thing, come now, let us reason together. Oh, reason with the sinner. That's talking to Israel. The sinners in California. No, the sinners in Zion are happy and complacent. No, the sinners in Zion have got it made in the shade. No, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Oh, it's good for us to be terrified. I'll tell you, it's a good thing. Work out your salvation with a gaiety and complacency. As I said, work out your salvation with what? Did you ever tremble? Let's all tremble a little. All right. Well, you didn't. Tony and I were the only ones who trembled. All right. Now, trembling grips the godless. The godless where? Thank you very much. Now, who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Hey, hello? Did we say something about being fireproof? How many remember where Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, Not I will be, but where I am, there you may be also. Where do you think Jesus is? In the bosom of the consuming fire. And that's where he wants us. If God's a fire, we certainly want to be there, don't we? Well, if you go to God and there's things in your life that are flammable, what's going to happen? They're going to burn up. You can't dwell with the consuming fire of Israel if you've got sin in your life. Well, let's bring it down to simple politics. The same Holy Spirit that blesses during a service and makes the Christians joyous, the same Spirit makes the sinner miserable. The one is blessed, the other is convicted. Now, there's something. The same fire, the same Holy Spirit, causes one to be an exceedingly great joy and the other one to be miserable till he runs out of the church. And why is that? It's because one is flammable. He feels the thing burning in him. He feels his sin burning in him. Isn't that right? And the other one rejoices because he's confident in God and he feels the honey in the rock. Taste the honey in the rock. Now, let's think a minute about Ephesians. I went over this last Tuesday night, so I beg your indulgence. But if 1 Corinthians 3:15. Now, this is a famous passage, and there's every complacent Christian, every Christian that does not want to live in victory, knows two passages. One is that the thief on the cross went to paradise before he had a chance to live a Christian life. And it doesn't say anything about the kingdom of God, paradise, remember that. And the second one is this one. Well, I know I'm not so hot, but I'll be saved as by fire. Well, some have gone so far as to say everybody eventually will be saved. Well, that's the problem with making deduction. You never use a deductive approach to the Scripture. You always use an inductive approach. That is, you get all the Scripture and from this induced truth. You don't take a verse like being saved by fire and saying that means that everybody eventually will be saved. However, those who believe that probably are in a minority. The greatest devotees of this verse are those who say, well, I know I'm not really living it, but remember the thief on the cross, and remember that we can be saved as by fire. Now, what they mean by this is that, well, when they die, of course they'll go to heaven, because that's how they equate being saved, but there'll be no brass band. There'll be no pom-pom girls. They'll still hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because they're saved as by fire. But who cares? I don't care that, you know, let the others have the pom-pom girls and the brass band and everything. Just so long as I'm there. I wrote a book 2 months ago called Getting There. All right, now, I want you to just blow that out of your mind. That's not what it's talking about at all. If you look at it carefully, you'll see that everyone goes through the fire. What? How can he say that? He must be reading in the book of Hezekiah. Now look at it. Scroll up a little. He did insulate us against it. All right, now look. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. Lo and behold. You learn something every day. All right. Now, well, what's the difference between the dude that is saved by fire and the one that gets, and the other one? The other one gets an inheritance. He receives his reward. But he still was tested by fire. The other one has no reward. Reminds you of Lot. He was saved from the city of destruction, but no inheritance. Lost his wife, lost his sons-in-law, brought forth Moab and Ammon. In general, it was a mess. What then does it mean to be saved as by fire? What it means to be saved as by fire is how we're all saved. We're all saved by fire. Paul isn't saying this is the only guy that's saved by fire. He's saying that the fire tests everyone, but this guy loses his reward. The only way you can be saved is by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Hallelujah. Oh, well. That means, since I'm getting some blank looks, we have to go to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. I'm trying to get into the church at Pergamos, and I'm having a rough time. So you may be slated for tonight. I don't know. But tonight, hopefully, there'll be a really big shoe, and we will do what we're doing. All right, now, in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. Now, let me tell you the subject of the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. How many know the subject of that chapter? The subject of the fourth chapter of 1 Peter is being saved by fire. Well, let's see how it starts off. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he has suffered in his body, is done with sin. Oh. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. The will of God. Now, does that sound to you like he's saved by this suffering? What is he saved from? What is he saved to? The will of God. Ah, very good class. All right, time for recess, almost. Now, but you say that's not enough. You can't build a doctrine on one verse. Exactly. So, we go through here. And it talks about the living and the dead being judged, by the way. This is in verses 5 and 6. How many here are living? That's what I thought. That's what I thought. About 5 people are alive. Well, you're living, so what's God going to do for you? Well, that was quiet. That was fewer than even those who were living. Well, it says here, in this good old translation of mine, that he's going to judge the living. You mean he's going to judge me? But I thought it was all done on the cross. That's a distinction that needs to be made. It is true that Christ took care of the judgment on the cross. But now listen, fasten your seatbelts. That was for the judgment on the guilt of our sins that were past. You read Romans, the sins that are past, the guilt of the sins that are past. God wiped the slate clean, and he said he cast our sins behind his back. So don't go meddling with them. Whatever was done before you were a Christian, God forgave you, is done, the guilt is done. But you see, that doesn't take care of something that's even more important, which is our sinful nature. And according to the book of Hebrews, the new covenant deals with that. That's why Calvary is superior to the blood of bulls and goats. They couldn't take away sin. But Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the guilt, not primarily the guilt, primarily the tendency, the compulsion to sin. That's the essence of salvation. And that's what God judges in you. Well, we just saw it in the first verse. God, He doesn't ignore the sin in your life. He sends suffering.
Well, that's what I read anyway. You do it as you will.
All right, now here's something marvelous. In verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. And what is the purpose of that painful trial? Today we got another thing. When you get a painful trial, rebuke the devil. If that doesn't work, then find somebody with a healing ministry in the country or out of the country. Fly there, have them pray for you, get everybody to pray for you and everything. Well, this is good. There's no problem praying for people, but you're still going to suffer. If you fly to some country to get a deliverance, you're going to suffer while you're there. When God makes up His mind that you're going to suffer to get rid of the sin in your life, you're going to suffer and you're going to have painful trials. How many in here have been a Christian over 10 years? Have you had any painful trials? Well, that's what I'm talking about. All right. Do not be surprised at the painful trial. You don't be surprised. You don't say, oh, my goodness, what happened to me? Everybody else is doing fine. Well, I'm bewildered by all of this. Must be that Satan overturned Christ. All right. Now, look at this interesting verse. You won't believe this when you read it. Verse 17. You will not believe it when you read it. That's sneaky. So, dear ones, gentle spirits, where does divine judgment begin? Why? Because the Lord wants a bride without spot or wrinkle. So why does He send painful trials on us? Listen to the answer. To save us. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's another issue altogether. That's a change in place. What God's interested in is a change in personality. Because moving a sinner from one place to the other isn't going to do a thing. Well, I swan. Aha, but we're not finished yet. Look down here, and here's another. Oh, this one, I tell you, this one you're going to love. Verse 18. Brother Hallcock, this is one that should be on everybody's business card. Brother Hallcock prints business cards. It is hard for the righteous to get saved. Oh, why is that? I always thought if I just slip up my patty, or I even look interested, oh, dear Jesus. You know what? We're in a back to the Bible revival. That's what we're in. Back to the Bible. Oh, Lord. Why is it hard for the righteous to be saved? Now, remember, by saved, what do we mean? Changed from the image of Satan to the image of God. That's what it means. We're called to be in the image of God. Okay, that's what salvation is. It's that change of image. That's what we're predestined for. Romans 8:29. Be conformed to the image of His Son, who is in the image of God. Well, that's the way God's supposed to make us in the beginning. But in the beginning, You know what he made in the image of God in the beginning? Dust. Because he said, dust you are, and unto the dust you'll return. And he called dust his son, Andrew. Adam, who was the son of God. And yet he said to him, you're dust. And yet he said he's the son of God, and he said he's in the image of God. Because, why? Because he was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to us who through Christ are being made in the image of Christ. That's who God's talking about. The dust isn't the image of God, and dust isn't the son of God. Jesus is the first man to appear on the earth. Okay. Why? Oh, Lord. Why is it hard for the righteous to be saved? Because we don't want to let go of all this junk. We've got idols. Please realize anything that you're clinging to is an idol. Whether it's a relationship or a thing or a circumstance, if you're clinging to it, it's an idol. And that violates the first commandment, to love God with all your heart. If anything besides God is burning a hole in your vest pocket, be careful. You've probably got an idol. God wants to be the object of your adoration and affection. Like we sang this morning, I love you, Jesus. Well, that's what he wants to hear. That's the eternal question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? God wants to know, do you love him? He said to Peter, he pointed to these great fish, and he said, do you love me more than you do these? Peter had a problem with that. His heart was going out to those fish. And Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Well, that's what he asks each one of us. Think about your idol. Do you love God more than you do your idol? Huh? If not, God will send fire. How many know that John the Baptist said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit? But he didn't stop there. And he said, and with fire. Fire. Now, we've always supposed that the baptism with the Holy Spirit was the baptism with fire. Well, we're learning today that isn't the case. Because a lot of people who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, commit adultery and gossip and cause division in the church and everything you can imagine. So obviously they haven't as yet been baptized with fire. We say, oh, the fire of the Spirit. We got them mixed up. You know, the Spirit gives us gifts and ministries. The purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is so we can bear witness of the resurrected Christ as resurrection and atonement, and so we can live a moral life. That's the purpose of the baptism with the Spirit. But the purpose of the baptism with fire, John explained that. And what did he say about it? How many remember what John said about the baptism with fire? Well, then we've got to go to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and see what J. Baptist said about the baptism with fire. This man living out in the wilderness, dressed like Tarzan, eating grasshoppers. I tell you, he is some preacher. Whoa. Had a big congregation until they cut his head off. All right, let's scroll down. I forget what verse it is. Oh, look at how nicely he did. This is his formula. Scroll up a little bit. I want where you were. I want to show you how he did church growth. He says, you brood of vipers. That was his formula for church growth. Is keep your shekelim to yourself. Who needs you? Had a wonderful attitude. Never went to Bible school. He didn't know anything about Sunday school methods or congregational psychology. And he didn't practice his mannerisms in front of the mirror. And he didn't buy his sermons. He's unusual. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and will you be happy? Happy, happy, happy. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's where you get a pitchfork and you pitch it into the wheat and throw it up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff and the wheat comes back down. That's a winnowing fork. And he's not talking about wheat. He's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When you have chaff in your life, you're going to burn. You're going to have fiery trials. What God is doing you is making you so you won't be harmed by the second death. It can't hurt you. You can go swimming in it. Because there's nothing in your life that can burn. You know what I discovered in the Bible? Self-cleaning ovens. I did. You'll find that if a pot was clay and something defiling got into it, then they had to break it and throw it away. But if it was bronze, they heated it until all the impurities vanished. That's a self-cleaning oven. Oh, I thought you'd like that. That's what he's doing to us. See, if we were all wood and God puts his fire on us, what's going to happen? Yeah, you got nothing left. But if there's some of the silver of redemption in there and some of the gold of divinity in there, then what's going to happen to it by the fire? Makes it better and better and better. Okay? He will clear his threshing floor. All right, now let's turn to Malachi 3, which I had no intention whatever of talking about. Okay. Yanni, are you getting all this? Good boy. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Who's that? John Baptist. J. Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking. Who's that? Jesus. The messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. He's the new covenant. Whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty, but who can endure the day of his coming? Oh, sweet Jesus, beautiful Jesus, like a painting by Monet. That's in one of the recent hymns. Painting by Monet. Who can stand when he appears? What does that remind you of? The righteous are saved with difficulty. Judgment begins in the house of God. Marvel not at the fiery trials. Arm yourself with a mind to suffer. He that overcomes shall not be injured or harmed by the second death, which is the fire of God. Fire! Well, I'll be careful saying that in a public gathering here. All right, now, who can endure the day of his coming? Are you enduring it? How many here are enduring it? Well, didn't Jesus say, he that endures to the end shall be saved? You know what that tells us? That you're saved at the end. Sound like it. Who can stand when he appears, for he will be like a refiner's fire? John said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, can't you just imagine the Lord sitting there, and he's got a pot of gold and a pot of silver. Silver stands for redemption in the Bible. And then he's going to put a fire under it, use a blowtorch or something until it's all shiny. No scum in it. Don't you imagine that's what he's talking about? What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about our hearts. And not the unsaved hearts. They don't have any silver in them. They just go up in smoke. He's talking about your heart. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Oh, then that's talking to the Jews. Those poor Jews, they always catch it. Well, in 1 Peter, the second chapter, it says, you are the chosen nation, the royal priesthood. 1 Peter, second chapter. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. See, it says, lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. It's when we do that we're salt. You know, we got into this thing that salt is preservative, and salt is this, and salt is that. When the Bible talks about salt of the earth, you know what it's talking about? The way it tastes. We get all confused with these elongated variations. Did you have something for breakfast this morning that needed salt to make it taste good? Nobody in here? You all ate oatmeal because of your cholesterol? I doubt it. We have people in the church with heart problems, so they find out they have oatmeal. So they eat oatmeal, and then they eat what they want. Oh, glory. Well, there's more than one way to stuff a goose. Hallelujah. Jesus said, have salt in yourselves. Didn't he? Have salt in yourselves. Let your speech be grace, seasoned with salt. In the Old Testament, every sacrifice was salted. It's a very important concept. Because, you know, we can get religious. How many know that? Oh, Lord, can we get religious? And it's a hard thing to live with. How many know religion is a hard thing to live with? Very hard. And it doesn't taste good to God or man. So God says, season it with salt. You know, get a little grace going. Get a little understanding. Get a little sense of humor. And when people come saying, well, babies all go to the lake of fire because they haven't been saved and baptized. You know. They brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery, and boy, they were ready to nail her. And Jesus wrote on the ground, that was the first testament, the word at Sinai. And then he said to her, go and knock it off, sister. This is getting you nowhere. Then he went down, he wrote again the new covenant. I saw a picture that really hurt me. It really made me feel bad. It showed a Muslim man. He had his woman downtown, his wife. And, of course, she had on the potato sack. You couldn't see anything of her. You assumed there was somebody under there. And she was bent over like this in public, and he was beating her with a stick. I mean, at one time, he had sued for her attention. He had told her, in the Persian way, and they have a wonderful way of expressing themselves. Your eyes are like limpid pools of water, and your hair is beautiful, spun gold, all this, and then he married her. And a few years later, he's got her all covered up with a sack, and he's beating her with a stick in public. You know what does that? Religion. There's no salt in it. God said, I don't want anything like that. I don't want your threadbare, emaciated, ascetic, religious. I want you to be real people. I want you to be full of life and joy. I want you to have a sense of humor. And don't take yourself too seriously. Shall we stand?